So we're here in Luke chapter number 4, and it's probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture here at the very beginning, where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And I've already preached one sermon on this. I kind of was going to break into a three-part sermon series, but I preached one in Oklahoma City on the temptations of the devil, And we have here in this passage Jesus Christ being tempted by the devil three different ways. Now, I just want to kind of read a little bit of this passage, and I'll explain those other points briefly, but I want to focus on just one this morning. It says in verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered, and the devil said unto him." Now, don't pass over that, but think about what the Bible just said. Jesus, being led by the Spirit, goes out into a desert place. Specifically, it's not because hanging out in deserts is cool, but rather it's just to be alone and be spiritual, draw himself closer to the Lord, focus on praying and things that are spiritual. That's why he's going out. But even while he's out there, the Bible says that the devil tempted him during those 40 days, being 40 days tempted of the devil. That's a long period of time to go through temptation from the devil specifically. You know, the devil is not God. The devil cannot tempt every single person simultaneously because he's a singular individual. God actually can be everywhere at all times and hear all of our thoughts and knows everything that's going on. The devil is limited in his capability to afflict a singular person. So the devil giving you this much dedication is much different than any of our experiences. You know, most of our temptations that are coming from a demonic force are from his minions or from people that are pawns being used by the devil through means of technology, means of TV, radio, music. Those are the ways that the devil tries to reach us. But for us individually, it's probably very unrealistic to think that any of us are going to have a direct encounter with the devil or Satan. So we don't even know to what extremity this level of temptation Jesus was experiencing. However, we know that it was 40 full days of it. And then it says after this. So Jesus has just been tempted 40 days. He hasn't eaten. He's starving. His flesh has got to be going crazy. The Bible even says he afterward hungered. So it's making it clear that even though Jesus is God in the flesh, that flesh isn't special in the sense that it doesn't feel hunger or pain or sorrow or sadness or any of those type of things. No, his physical body really felt hungry. Whatever your body would feel like after not eating for 40 days, he was experiencing that as well. It says in verse 3, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." This is where the NIV stops. This is where the modern versions just completely stop. But notice what the King James says, "But by every word of God." Now that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it, to finish that thought. To say like, hey, we're not just living by bread alone here. We're living by every word of God, meaning the Bible, Scripture, is more important than food. And the first way that the devil tempts you is through pleasure, pleasuring the flesh. Because what does food do? Food brings us pleasure. If I were to say, what is one of the most enjoyable things that you do on a regular basis? It's eating. We all love eating, especially in America. You know, we're not getting fed crickets and all kinds of weird stuff that other parts of the world are eating. You know, there's parts of the world that eating might be kind of like necessary. But in America, it's a blessing, you know, getting to go out to eat. There's so many wonderful things you could try. One of the coolest things about America is you can have virtually any kind of cuisine you wish like that. I mean, if you go down to Mexico, good luck getting good Italian food. Good luck getting a French pastry. Good luck getting, you know, American cuisine. It's Mexican food. It's like, oh, you're racist. I'm just telling you what it is. You go down into Mexico with me in Matamoros, they have great Mexican food, and they have good food, but it's a limited cuisine. But here in America, you can virtually have anything you want. You could have steak, ribs, Asian. You could even have Indian if you want to punish yourself. But food is really there for pleasure. God gave us food to enjoy. And I love eating food. I think everyone loves eating food. You know, some of our greatest experiences are simply just eating. Some of our most enjoyable experiences, we all go hang out. We go out to a restaurant together. We bring people over. We barbecue. You know, there's nothing better than smelling that brisket that's been roasting all day and the day before. And you touch it with a fork and it just kind of like dissolves because it's so tender. This is how you know if it's Texas brisket. You can hardly even pick it up with a fork. That's what's like, when you put a fork into a slice of brisket and the whole thing comes up with your fork, that's not Texas brisket, okay? That's a rubbery thing that they screwed up on. So what I'm saying, though, in this passage is that the devil's tempting with pleasure. And what is Jesus elevating above pleasure? Scripture. He's saying, more important than me pleasing my body or doing things that I enjoy, I need the Bible. I need the Word of God. You know, is coming to church on a Sunday morning the most physically pleasing thing you could do to your body? Probably not. Sleeping in or gorging yourself on food or doing any other activity would probably be more enjoyable to your flesh. Your flesh would enjoy it more than dragging it to church. However, you're elevating the spiritual above the physical, and you're saying, you know what's more important than me just enjoying life is being a spiritual person, is pleasing God, is worshiping and sacrificing the Lord, is by living by every word of God. It also tells me you need a King James Bible because that's how you get every word of God, folks. Not these cheap imitations that are another Jesus, the NIV, the HSV, the HIV, whatever you want to call it. That's not the word of God. Now, let's keep reading. It says in verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, what we have to understand about the devil is, of course, he's the father of lies. So everything that the devil says is a lie. However, the devil, knowing that he's such a liar and so untrustworthy, he often mixes a lot of truth in with the lie. What is kind of like true about this statement? It is true that the devil is considered the god of this world, and that the god of this world, the devil, is at the forefront of a lot of the authority and the rulers and the kingdoms of this world. Often throughout Scripture, when you see a ruler in a particular area of the world, it's even known where Satan is, and sometimes they'll even address the king as Satan because they basically are saying, you guys are the same person. Meaning that person is just a minion for the devil. He basically is just a vesselless pawn that the devil just uses for his own bidding. And he's constantly whispering in this guy's ear, maybe even possessing his body at times, and just telling him to say certain things, forcing him to say certain things so that the devil's agenda goes forth. The devil's not an idiot. The devil is a very sophisticated, intelligent being that wants to destroy all of mankind. So if he can demonly possess a particular individual, then of course what he wants to do is put that person at the top of the food chain so that he can then possess their body and then just say whatever satanic agenda he wants to be accomplished, and then people will have to go for his bidding. Now, the biggest culmination of this is the coming Antichrist. The coming Antichrist is exactly this model, where the devil is going to rise this guy to power. He's going to influence all the right people to put a person in power. And then once that person is at the top of the food chain, everybody knows this is the leader, then the devil's going to finally inhabit that body for himself so as to then put forth his wicked satanic agenda of forcing everybody to take a mark in their hand or in their forehead to worship the image of the beast, and they can't buy or sell without it. So he's going to literally turn off the economy for everyone that does not have the mark of the beast. Now, this is just pure speculation on my part. So don't take this as gospel. But just my understanding of how that's supposed to work and scripture is that I believe that the infrastructure for the mark of the beast will be in place before the Antichrist actually comes into power. So what I mean by that is if somebody stood up in Israel today and said, I'm the Antichrist, everybody's got to take a mark. The problem with that is, practically speaking, us here in Texas would probably not experience that for a very long time, because it would take a long time for a mark to be designed, manufactured, then distributed to all the different stores or the different locations, then for people to be organized, to be lined up like sheep, to go and try to take this particular mark, and all the different facets that would be necessary for you to actually take that, practically speaking. Because that process would take so long, I just don't think that this could happen anytime soon. Now, when I mean soon, I'm saying like this year or in the next few years or something like that. We would have to see an explosion of technology and an implementation from the government forcing people to take this type of technology. You'd have to eliminate cash. You'd have to eliminate some other means of payment that exists today, things like even cryptocurrencies and stuff like that. But what could happen, and this is, again, this is just theory. What could happen, and this is what I just think might happen, is the government is going to allow the dollar and some of these things to just get to a point where there's just too many problems, which is definitely happening. And once the economy is just in kind of shambles, they're going to introduce and mandate a chip-type technology that is going to force you to buy and sell with the government chips. What's going to happen, though, is because that is not the mark of the beast, you're going to have a major resistance from your, like, Alex Jones crowd, from your truther crowd, and you're going to have almost every one of these churches get up and say, this is the mark of the beast. You know, pretty similar to how, like, when COVID came out and the COVID shots, people are getting up and saying the COVID shot was the mark of the beast. That was stupid. Now, of course, it's reminiscent of government complying you to take some kind of a device so that you can't buy or sell, and I get that aspect of it. But the COVID shot was not the mark of the beast. If you got a COVID shot, you're not damned to hell. Okay? I don't recommend it. You know, I preached whole sermons on that. But at the same time, that's not the mark. And of course, I think it's reasonable to think that the government could mandate a chip or mandate some kind of a mark that's not the mark of the beast. That's a precursor to the Antichrist. Now, number one, I'm not going to take either. Okay? I don't want to take the government chip or the actual mark of the beast chip. So don't hear me wrong. I'm not trying to like warm you up to the idea of taking a chip in your hand or your forehead. But what I am saying is this. What if the government did mandate that, eliminated cash, eliminated Bitcoin? You could see a bunch of churches getting up and saying this is the mark of the beast, and then what's going to happen? Nothing. Because it's not the mark of the beast. And then what's going to happen is the fulfillment in 2 Peter, when the last day there's going to be scoffers that come saying, oh, where's the promises coming? Because all these pastors are freaking out and saying, oh, man, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Here it is. This is the mark. This is the mark. And then when nothing happens, you're going to have this giant falling away from church because they all feel lied to because it wasn't really the mark. And then when you have this great falling away, you already have all the technology in place, plus all these people were falsely prophesying that Christ would come. What do you think is going to rise out of that? A bunch of Tyler Dokas going around saying that they really are the Christ that came. Because they were prophesying about Christ coming, Christ coming, Christ coming. So then it's a great window of opportunity for them to step up and be like, oh, actually, he did come, I'm here. And it's like, no, you're not. Tyler Doka, you're an idiot and a loser. You are not the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And there's going to be many antichrists. But think about it this way. If you have this scenario that I'm describing for you, all the technology is in place, people have already been getting chipped, it's already ready at your local CVS or whatever, you have all these churches that basically just show themselves to be losers and idiots and morons for having lied about the mark of the beast, so people are just mad about Christianity in general, bunch of false Christs are arising, that's going to set up a pretty good environment for the actual Antichrist to then come in and then implement his mark. And from a way technology works, is it's plausible to think that all the people that have a chip already or some kind of mark, they can just simply alter that with a computer program to be retrofitted to the mark of the beast. So basically, everybody that's already got the mark, all you have to do is just say yes or go down to the store and they'll change it to the 666 and you're good to go. So all those people are already turned on, and then anybody else that needs it can basically just walk in and just get it. Now, I don't know what the technology is going to be. I'm just speculating again, right? Some people think it's going to be an actual microchip. I've seen, I think it was a Bill Gates organization, but they had come up with a new technology that was like an ink. And the ink has like these little dots. And you basically just inject the ink, and it just kind of goes down to this, in the lower level of your hand or your body. And then they have these little dots, and these dots basically form some type of a structure that can be scanned. And then that's when you scan that, that'll tell you all the information you don't know about that person. And the product, like the ink or whatever that they've made, they call it Luciferase. Okay? So it could be something like that, where they're putting this kind of like liquid gel, like a kind of a stamp. There's technologies like this that are similar in the sense, like, you can get a stamp that's invisible ink, right? Where you can't really see with the eye, but it's there somehow. And it's like this Luciferase garbage could just kind of be some residue that's inside of you that's not really moving around. And then you could just scan it with a phone, scan it with whatever, and they can get all the information they need on you. All of that stuff seems very reasonable in the future, but just probably not tomorrow. You know, probably not a year from now. Probably not even years from now. It could be decades from now. I'm not going to say exactly when this is going to happen or if it, you know, is even going to happen in our lifetime. I still think it's reasonable to believe that this may never even happen in our lifetime, folks, okay? So don't go out and live in the woods tomorrow, okay? We're supposed to be in the world, just not of the world. So the point, though, of this passage is that the devil does have a lot of power. He has a lot of influence. He is in control of a lot of different things in this world. Not control of everything yet. He never will be in 100%. But he's telling Jesus, I could give you all of this power. Now, that's the lie. The lie is that he has the authority to just give all of these things to Christ, and that he would. You really think that if the Lord Jesus Christ bowed down to the devil, then he's just going to be like, oh, yeah, here's the power. Then he would have mocked Jesus and, you know, gone on a tirade or done whatever. But of course, Jesus would have never done that because that would have been a sin. It's not even possible for Jesus to sin, okay? Look what Jesus said. And Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But isn't this verse pretty fitting for the idea of the Antichrist? Hey, I'm not going to worship the Antichrist. I'm only going to worship God. And we see a bunch of buildups to this throughout the Bible with end times type characters like Daniel, where we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being forced to worship the image, being forced to worship the graven statue that Nebuchadnezzar has lifted up, and they say, hey, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not going to worship this graven image. And you know what? We need Christians that are going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the end times, and they say, hey, we're not careful to not get the mark. We're not getting it. You know, I don't even think it's possible to get, because according to the Bible, we can't even be deceived, and we're basically, you know, not going to be sincere in anything anyways. So I don't think it's possible for Christians to take the mark. People are always like, well, what if you just lie? I don't think it'll work that way, okay? You know, that would be like telling a straight dude to, like, pretend to be a homo, okay? It's just not possible. You know, I can't pretend, you know? That's not something, you know, maybe you might could, like, be on a stage or a play, but it's like, when they actually say, like, you have to do it, then the pretending is like, it's not going to happen. You know, it's just like, sorry, can't pretend like that, right? That's not a reasonable request. Just like, I could never do that, I can't eat vomit, and I'm also not going to take the mark of the beast. These things are just too vile, too gross, too horrible, too reprehensible. I mean, you're just not going to do it, right? But we want to have that boldness and that charisma like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where we're like, you know, we're not careful, we're not going to take it, you know? Now, Jesus rebukes the devil again with Scripture. Notice it's like the devil's bringing him up, like these temptations, but Jesus is always beating him with scripture, beating him with scripture. And really the second thing that the devil tempts you with is with power. He tempts you with pleasure, but then he'll tempt you with power. And notice what Jesus does is he rather worships God, signifying the fact that he's going to serve. Instead of taking power, he serves. Instead of taking pleasure, he takes sacrifice. And then lastly, look at this portion of scripture. It says, and he brought him to Jerusalem to set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So notice a pattern. The devil tempts him, Jesus defeats him with scripture. The devil tempts him, Jesus defeats him with scripture. What is the devil's third attack? Scripture. So now the devil's like, oh, okay, I'll use scripture then. And here's what you have to understand about the devil. The devil didn't use the NIV. Okay? Now, some people say that because the wording in Psalms is like ever so slightly different, but it's basically saying the exact same thing. This is no different than in the New Testament when Jesus and all the apostles are quoting the Old Testament and it's slightly different, but it's saying the exact same thing. You know, we use a King James Bible not because the word order in our English Bible is the exact word order of the Greek or the Hebrew. Okay? It's saying the exact same thing. That's why we use it. And it's not like the Bishop's Bible having a slightly different English word order saying the exact same thing wasn't the word of God in the 1500s. It was the word of God back then too. Okay? You know why we don't like the NIV? It's not the word order. It's not the sentence structure. It's not the synonyms that they chose. It's that it's saying something different, folks. But look, the devil here is not saying something different. This is what Scripture says. So then what's wrong with it? The context in which it's applied. And some people just, they get all mad. They're like, oh, you Baptists, y'all care so much about the exact context and the nuances of Scripture and all the little words and all the little, you know, how it's phrased and how, you know, you get so nitpicky over everything. Yeah, because the devil tries to use Scripture out of context to trick you. Have you ever read the book of Job? I mean, the book of Job is one of the most tricky books of the Bible because consistently Job's three friends are quoting Scripture accurately and saying things that are true about God. It's the context in which they're using it that's wrong. That's why it's a really confusing book on the surface, because you're thinking like, this guy is saying a lot of things that are right. It's just that they're the wrong application. They're the wrong context. And so, of course, the devil loves to rip things out of context and twist things so as to trick you and deceive you. Just like in the Garden of Eden. Didn't he tell Adam and Eve that if they ate of that tree in the midst of the garden, that they wouldn't die that day? Now, wait a minute. God said that they would surely die, right? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So who's telling the truth? Because did Adam and Eve die? Well, here's the thing. They did spiritually, but did they physically? No. So what the devil likes to do is he likes to use the exact same word, and instead of using the spiritual context, he uses the physical context to try and discount what God actually said, because he's a liar. But wasn't it true that they didn't physically die? Sure. It was true. That's just not what God told them. So again, the devil loves to twist things. He said, hey, you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Isn't that, in essence, a little bit true? But here's the thing. Knowing that information didn't actually make them superior or make them better. It made them worse. So it did make them like God in the sense that they knew good and evil. But it was a bad thing for them to have done. They were violating God's commandments. God didn't need them to have that knowledge of good and evil. They took that upon themselves in a prideful way. I mean, Eve is thinking, oh, well, I know better than God, or I want to know more, or I want to be like God. And so out of pride and lust for that special knowledge, she sought the fruit on the tree in the midst of the garden. the same is really the problem in this passage. The devil is going to tempt Jesus with pride. Because look what he says in verse 12. And Jesus answering said to him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So, first, the devil tempts you with pleasure. Second, the devil tempts you with power. Third, the devil will tempt you with pride. Now, you say, how is he tempting them with pride? Because it's prideful to assume things about Scripture that God is not intending. Now, this is an interesting one. This is what I want to focus on for the rest of the sermon, is how the devil tempts you with pride and what this means in this passage. But to understand tempting the Lord, we have to kind of read other places in Scripture. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Now, what would be the opposite of this? Submission. Just submitting to whatever God said, whatever God's going to do. What is pride? Not submitting to God's word, not submitting to God's program, not submitting to what God wants for your life, thinking that you know better than God, or you would do things better, or you have a better idea, or, you know, what you have to understand about tempting in this passage is God really asking for us to go on to tall buildings and just start jumping down to see if God would catch us? I mean, is God just saying, live the most risky lifestyle, do the most dangerous activities you can think of, and I'll make sure that nothing bad happens to you? Is that really the context of the psalm? Or was it that if you're serving God and doing right and you're following His commandments, even though some mischief may fall upon you, God could still deliver you out of that and rescue you? You know, was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just saying like, hey, let's try to jump into a fiery furnace and see what happens? Or did they withstand evil? Did they withstand the devil and get thrown in there by force, and then Jesus rescued them? You know, was Daniel saying, hey, I want to go and just hang out in a cave with a bunch of lions and just see what it's like, see if I can make a pet out of any of them? Or did he get thrown into the lion's den? And then the Lord sent his angel to close the mouth of the lions. So there's a major difference between being in danger because you put yourself in that danger versus being forced into that danger. And obviously the context that God is giving us is that we shouldn't put ourselves in a bad situation on purpose and then expect God to rescue us, expect God to deliver us based on our misunderstanding of Scripture, based on our misinterpretation of Scripture. You know, often this can happen in a situation where a husband may promise something to a wife, a boss may promise something to an employee, a parent may promise something to a child, and instead of those people taking that promise into context, they rip it into whatever context they want and then get mad at the person for not doing it how they see fit or what they expected or what they wanted out of it. But that's not fair. God makes us a lot of promises, but those promises have to be taken within His context. Otherwise, it's us being prideful or assuming that we're better or would have made a better promise or done things differently than the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. So notice the Bible says there's a time when the children of Israel tempted God. It was in Massa. Go back to Exodus 17. Let's look that up. But notice, wasn't that a quote that you shouldn't tempt the Lord? So when Jesus is rebuking the devil, when he says, hey, throw yourself off this building, God will catch you. What did he say? Hey, we're not supposed to tempt the Lord. Where's that coming from? Scripture. So when the devil comes at you with bad scripture, you defeat him with good scripture. And it's not that the scripture itself is bad. It's that it was a bad context. A bad context of scripture is defeated with a good context of scripture. False doctrine is defeated by good doctrine. Why do you come to church? So that a lot of the false doctrines that have been sown into your heart by the world, by your parents, by your friends, by your family, even by yourself, can be defeated with good doctrine coming from the Bible. You know, it's really important that you listen to. It's really important to the preacher to preach what the Bible actually says, use the proper context of Scripture. Otherwise, you're going to just go off a cliff But God's not going to catch you because it wasn't the right context. You know, if I'm shoved off of a cliff by a bunch of people for believing in Jesus Christ, God might rescue me from that. But if I just go to a tall cliff today and just say, I think that my life's too important for God not to rescue me, I'm just going to jump off, that would be being too prideful, and God would just let me splat and be like, I didn't need you. That was dumb. You shouldn't have tempted me. Because when you tempted me, you noticed that you failed. Right? How did I fail? Because I didn't understand Scripture. Because I was prideful. Because I did something foolish. You know, the devil will try to tempt you to do things that God didn't say to do, even trying to use Scripture to justify it. But we're supposed to be humble and just submit to what the Bible actually says. We should submit ourselves to what the Bible says in all of Scripture, meaning you have to study all of it, read all of it, go to a church that believes all of it, hearken to pastors and preachers that believe all of it. You know, it's funny to me when people will think that they have figured out life, but they can't find a pastor that even believes like them. And I'm thinking, like, every single man of God on the whole planet is not willing to submit to the Bible. Only you. Only you have that truth. Only you have that knowledge. Only you believe this. That's a cult. That's a cult of personality. You know, everything that I believe today, I guarantee you I could find another pastor or another saved Christian that's a leader in somewhere in some church that probably believes the exact same as me. You know, most of my friends believe the same as I do on 99.999% of stuff. I mean, I don't even know hardly very much of a difference. But even those minor differences, probably half of them agree with me and the other half don't. So there's like at least one of my immediate friends. Then on top of that, I could find you pastors and churches and all kinds of other people that believe all the other stuff that I believe. Because I'm not unique. The Holy Spirit gives the same truths to men of God that care about the Bible and submit themselves to the Scripture. So, you know, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. If you're coming to a conclusion, I think I should jump, and every pastor and every one of your friends and all of your churches are saying, don't jump. Don't jump. I don't care how right you think you are. You're probably wrong. You know, and what frustrates me is this attitude, is where people disagree with me or they disagree with pastors and they don't allow for the possibility that they're wrong. It's like, look, all of us believe that we're right. Because if we didn't believe we were right, we would believe differently. Every single thing you think is right, it's because you believe it's right. Otherwise, you would immediately have already changed your mind, and then what I said is true, because now everything you believe is exactly what you believe, right? But if you've ever changed your mind in the past, realize it could happen in the future too. Who in here has ever changed their mind about something in the Bible? Okay. Allow yourself to believe that's possible today and tomorrow as well, okay? That you could possibly change your mind again. So when you get challenged with something you don't already believe or agree with, don't just immediately write it off like, well, I don't believe that. Think like, are they right? Because if you have this attitude, are they right? What's going to happen is by challenging yourself, one of two things is going to happen. Either A, you're going to strengthen your position and you're going to realize you're right even more, or you're going to end up changing your mind and then being right. But in both scenarios, you win. You know what's not a good attitude? I'm just right. I don't care to listen. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to see the evidence. I've already read everything. I don't need it. You know, this is a prideful attitude that leads you to being stupid. Stupid people never question whether or not they're right. Smart people always question whether or not they're right. This is even the case in software development. In software development, you should always be testing and making sure that all of your code and everything you've done works and is right, and never just assuming it works. Because people that just assume all their code works are terrible developers. They're always writing bugs into the code because nobody is smart enough to think about every scenario and every possibility and every situation and to have all of that understanding that it just always works and it's always good. Just like no one in this room knows everything in the Bible, myself included. We should all be willing to challenge ourselves with the Scripture. And if you were in Jesus' situation where the devil's telling you to throw yourself down and you don't know the answer to that, sometimes it's good to just say, I don't know, but I'm not going to do it yet because I'm not sure that that's right. That's okay. But what's wrong is to just decide you're right, ignore the rest of Scripture, not even check it, not even use a second reference, and then just jump. You know, here's a good rule of thumb when it comes to Scripture. If you can't find an explicit statement saying exactly what you're going to do or believe, then you should have high suspicion that that's true, number one. So think about this. Did the Scripture say jump off tall buildings? No, it didn't. If that were true, we would find a commandment in the Bible saying, jump off tall buildings and God will catch you. Show me another place in Scripture, you know, comparing spiritual to spiritual, where it says to do that. It doesn't say that anywhere. So anytime you have an idea about a verse, if it's this vague verse of like, do right, that's a verse in the Bible. Okay, that's at least a phrase, do right. And you're going to use that to justify, you know, blessed are ye poor. I'm going to just justify that to do anything I want that isn't related to that category. This is a foolish attitude. God is love. This is what the enemy does. They take these little cute phrases from the Bible and they twist them to whatever they want them to mean. Here's another one that's happening in Exodus that we're here. The children of Israel are being taken out of Egypt to go where? The promised land. Okay? But is their journey a promised land? No. Wouldn't you think like, okay, we're going to the promised land. I've got an idea, God. First class tickets. You know, direct flight, nonstop. That's what I pick. But is that what God picked? No. God picked for them to go up to the Red Sea. They had to walk through the Red Sea. They had to walk through the wilderness of sin. And did they get, you know, did they have a Whole Foods on the corner out there in the wilderness? They have fresh juice boxes. Do they have ice? Of course not. Right? It's probably difficult. Look at Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? So he's saying, why are we here? There's no water. What's going on? Why are we here? Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Oh, the only reason we're here is just to die. No, you're there so you can go to the promised land. No, you're there because you're not in Egypt as a slave right now. Did you not just see all the Egyptians thrown in the Red Sea and killed and slaughtered by God for you directly? Oh, but you know, the pit stops aren't as often as you would like. You're going on a road trip to the greatest place imaginable, and you got thirsty 1 hour into the trip, but it takes 2 hours to get to the gas station and get a drink. So now you're going to complain and act as if, well, if I was in charge of this caboose, we would add water here. This is what they're complaining. This is what they're doing. And they're tempting the Lord, saying, oh, what are you doing, trying to kill us? Can you imagine your family was taken hostage by a bunch of, like, Islamic hordes, and you went and rescued them, and you're taking them back home, and your plan is that you're going to drive for 4 hours and then stop and get lunch. But 2 hours in the trip, your wife's like, why'd you come and rescue me and kill me because we don't have any water yet? It's like, hold on, folks. I just rescued you from Islamic terrorists. It's like, I just rescued you from Egypt. Oh, but if you really cared about me, if you really loved me, you'd have water for me right now. It's like, that's a foolish attitude, because when did God say that? When did God say, hey, when you show up here, fountains of living water? He never said that. He said he's going to take you to the promised land. Now, is his trip to the promised land what you dreamed up? No. But you know what that would be? Instead of just submitting to God's plan, enduring the thirst that you're experiencing in this place and just moving on. They chide, they murmur, and they tempt God by complaining about his program, saying, This is the atheist thoughts of the world today. The atheist thoughts of the day say, well, if God wanted me to believe the Bible, why didn't he just come down from heaven and just put a King James Bible in my hands and say, believe it? If God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't Jesus just come down from heaven and just show himself to me and tap me on the shoulder and do a miracle before me? These are the foolish ideas of the atheists of this world. Or, well, you know what? I see a lot of people doing wicked, and they get away with it, so I don't think God sees any wicked. I'm going to go and do my own thing. These people don't seem to be getting judged, so I'll just go out and commit sin and do whatever I want because it doesn't seem like God really judges. So I'll just ignore all the verses in the Bible about God judging. I'll ignore all the verses in the Bible that talk about God looking and seeing everything that goes on. I'll ignore all of the reasons why God told me that I was supposed to believe in him by faith. I'll ignore the fact that God has given me free will, and I'll falsely charge God and falsely accuse him of not being loving, because this is what they love to do. Atheists and God-haters love to say, oh, God is love, but if that were true, then we wouldn't see the world that we see today. Because look at all the evil in this world, and look at all the problems, and look at all the... If I was loving, and if I was God, it would be so much better and so much different, and we wouldn't be thirsty. Sounds like the children of Israel, doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty prideful attitude to think that you're better than God, you would see more than God, you would judge better than God, you'd give more water than God. All of the things that you think are coming from the pride of your heart. And you know what? This is what the devil tempts you with, is these prideful, foolish ideas, charging God, tempting God, suggesting that God somehow doesn't care about you, doesn't love you, isn't interacting with us on a daily basis, doesn't have a plan for your life, doesn't want you to do things. This is what the devil's agenda is. You know, what was the devil trying to stop Jesus from doing? Fulfilling his plan. You know, Jesus came here to die, but not to jump off a building. Not to even be pushed off a building. Not to be stoned. You know, he had to die a very specific way. He had a specific plan in his life. And you say, well, how did Jesus know that? Oh, but, you know, if God really had that special plan, why didn't you just come down and give him like a whole notebook? And why didn't you give him a computer with all that information? Why didn't he tell him exactly every step he was going to take? You know, because God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. Because if we're walking by sight, we're a bunch of robots. You know, there's a difference between a robot and me, free will. And you know what? You can never give a robot as free will. You can simulate it. You can make it appear like it has free will. It is impossible to give a robot free will. The two things that separate man's creations from God's creations is, number one, man cannot take things that are unalive and make them alive. And secondly, man cannot give something free will. These are the two things that separate our creations from God's creations. Now, of course, we can take things that are not, or things that have some life in them and bring new things to life, right? In a petri dish, or there's a lot of experiments. But we can't start with two rocks and clank them together and a genie comes out, or a baby comes out, or a dinosaur, or anything. None of that is even possible. We even have greater limitations than that. You know, we can't, even in breeding, we can't breed animals into a completely different animal. We have certain confines that we're limited to that God has given us, and we're not going to be able to get past some of those things. Like, we read in the Bible about creatures that are like half lion and half eagle and all kinds of, we can't do that, okay? God could do it. So there's limitations on the things that we could do in comparison to God. However, we still have a lot of ability to do things, and God gives us a lot of free will, and there's a lot of purpose to this, but the atheists of this world and the pride that the devil attracts in these people's hearts will just ooze out, and in reference to Scripture, because they misinterpret Scripture. They misinterpret the concepts found in Scripture, especially about God being loving. Go, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a moment. Now, there's the biggest loser in this regard, in my mind, is Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins wrote this horrible, blasphemous book called The God Delusion. And this is what he said. So, again, you know, some people get... This is... What I'm about to read is way more blasphemous than Let's Go Brandon, okay, folks? And I'm only reading it because he said it, to give you context. This is a quote from him. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's a rant. I hope he can repeat that while he's burning in hell for all of eternity. The loser. What? He thinks that God is all of those things? I mean, he's calling him even just petty. Petty about what? Unforgiving. So we're just going to ignore every verse in the Bible where God actually forgave somebody? I mean, you have literal examples of God forgiving people all the time. And often, if I were to be honest, I typically think like God is being a little bit too long-suffering or a little too forgiving with people rather than the opposite charge that he's giving. But of course, I'm still wrong because God is just. God is righteous. You know, he calls him jealous. Well, that's just because you're an idiot and you don't even know what jealousy is. Jealousy is a positive thing. I get so frustrated with this world because they're so stupid. They make these charges against God saying that he's bad for being jealous. You know, Oprah Winfrey is another woman, you know, that got on television and is falsely charging God as being jealous as being a negative thing. Look, jealousy means that you love the things that you possess. How is that a bad attribute? You know, a man being jealous for his wife is a blessing. What this means is that he would not allow another man to sleep with his wife. Whatever man would allow another man to sleep with his wife is wicked, is evil. So if you want to call me jealous for only wanting to be the only husband to my wife, then call me jealous all day long. But that's because I love my wife and I'm not going to share her with another. Just like God is jealous for us and he doesn't want to share us with the devil. How is that a bad attribute? How is that bizarre? Just like my children, I'm jealous for my children. I'm not going to let you just take my children and do whatever you want with them. They're mine and you're not going to take them. I'm jealous for my children. And you know what? God's jealous for his children. He doesn't want someone to come in and steal his children and take advantage of them. But you have all these people just ripping scripture out of context and then charging God about it. And it's coming from a place of pride that we see that the devil tempted Jesus with. Now, here's another one that really just makes me angry. It's poor, quote unquote, really just lazy, homeless jerks standing on street corners demanding me give them money. And then they'll use Bible verses to try and justify it. Who's seen a homeless person with a Bible verse on their sign? Yeah, that makes me mad. You know what? I want to just like, I'm not going to do it, but I would like to have a cardboard cut out in my back of my car with this verse on it to hand them. Okay? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. And it says in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Put that on your little handout. You homeless, lazy jerk. You know what? These able-bodied men standing on the street corner with Bible verses and then they try to make you look bad by not wanting to give them money, or saying you're unchristian for not wanting to give you money. I'm reading in the Bible where I'm commanded by Jesus Christ to tell any. It didn't even just say able-bodied men, but they I have no sympathy for. It says if any would not work, neither should he eat. You know, obviously when there's poor people in the Bible, they're crippled, they're lame, they have a disease like leprosy or something like that. Those are the people that Jesus is helping and giving alms to and that they're being a blessing to. Not these able-bodied drunkards standing on the corner that refuse to work, that are getting high on meth and just want another hit. That is not somebody that I'm going to give money to. I refuse to give them money. I used to think I would give them a sandwich, but I don't even want to do that because you give these people food and they'll throw it in the trash. Because all they want is drugs. All they want is liquor. And so that's the reason, the only thing they can get from you is cash. You offer these people food. You offer these people carrots and they'll throw them in the trash. Here's my test to you. If you don't believe me, offer a homeless person carrots and see what they do with them. You know why? Because if you're not hungry, you won't eat carrots. But I'll tell you this. If you're hungry, you will eat carrots. You will love carrots. I've gone on diets before where I was eating like a really low-calorie diet just to try and cut a little bit. And I kid you not, I would take carrots with me for my lunch. And I would just stare at them on my desk at work, and I'd be like, I want to eat those right now. And look, carrots aren't that, I mean, I like carrots. They're not like horrible or anything. But I don't really ever just sit there just like, you know what, some carrots sound good today. In fact, I'll be honest with you. You know why I even eat carrots on a diet? This is your diet help, okay? Number one, they're good for your teeth. Number two, I think they're good for your eyes too. Number three, though, is if you start eating a lot of carrots, you start losing an appetite. Because it's just not that enjoyable. But if you're starving, you would eat all of them. When someone is starving, they eat everything, and everything tastes so delicious. Things that you didn't even really appreciate before, if you're starving, you love it. It's like the greatest meal you've ever had. These people are not hungry, they're lazy. And then they get verses, go to Proverbs chapter 28, they'll bring up a verse in the Bible out of context to try and suggest that you should give them money or try to make you feel bad. You know, I don't feel bad not giving them money. Now, some of those crippled or lame or down on their luck, sure. People are going through hard times, people that are serving God to the best of their ability and bad stuff happens to them. Let's help those people. Let's love on those people. But you know what? Not the lazy jerk standing on the street corner trying to twist scripture. Proverbs 28, look at verse 27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. These are the kind of verses that the homeless love to put up there. And they mean mug you when you walk by. And I just, you know, it irritates the fire out of me. Now, I usually don't try to engage these people because they're often like sodomites and demon-possessed and all kinds of weird stuff. So you should try to avoid these people at all costs and be highly cautious around these people, okay? But I'm telling you, I'm not going to go over there and hand that guy $5. I'm not going to feel bad for him. Even ladies, I don't give ladies money. And, you know, honestly, if you give them money, you're really just not realizing that what's happening. There is a pimp somewhere that is putting her out there to get money. Most of the women are usually like in sex trafficking at night, and during the day they're a homeless beggar. And they have some handler that drives them around and drops them off at a street corner to beg for money during the day, and all the money goes through the pimp. So if you like funding sex trafficking, give money to women that are standing out on the corner. Because what self-respecting woman would go and stand on the street corner and beg for money anyways? I don't even see that in scripture. She would go out and work. You know, there's some women that are in a horrible situation, and they go out and have to have a horrible job and provide for their family. And you know what? I feel bad for them. I empathize for those women. But you know what? These women that are being pimped out like whores for free donations, I'm not going to give them money either. I'm just telling you, I know you don't like the truth, but I'm just telling you what it's like. Go to 1 John chapter 4. Now, there's one last person I wanted to rip on. I wish I had a little more time, but I'm going to mention him. It's this idiot Matt Walsh. Who knows what I'm talking about? Matt Walsh. Who knows what? He's a conservative talking head. He is a Catholic. He's Catholic. Honestly, he's Catholic in name only. The guy's not even a Catholic, folks. This guy is a grifter. And he recently paired up with Ben Shapiro, the Jew, which proves that he's not Catholic. Why would any Catholic commentator go and work for a Jew? It's like, have you ever read history? I mean, do you even know what John Chrysostom ever said? Ever? Do you even know any of these? Do you know any of the church fathers and how they felt about Jews? I mean, this is bizarre, folks. But of course, when both religions are of the devil, they can usually find unity around satanic things. And Matt Walsh did a little interview recently with Ben Shapiro where he summarizes his religious beliefs. And essentially, he starts out the interview, and I like the way he answered some of the first questions, because Ben Shapiro's kind of asking him, like, why are you politically conservative, or why do you have some of the viewpoints you have today? And he said, well, that's not really the root question. He said the most basic question and the most important thing is whether or not when you die you're going to go to heaven or not. And I said, wow, that's a great place to start. And he said, based on that, what you believe about that or what you think is necessary to go to heaven is going to shape all of your political views, and everything else is going to spiral outward from that. So I agreed. But then Ben's like, okay, so what does someone have to do, you know, to be saved? Because he's like, in Christianity, it seems like there's two camps. There's belief, and then there's faith and works. And I think Ben Shapiro's basically even insinuating Catholics believe in faith and works. And Ben Shapiro's just like, well, I don't want to write off like 500 years of history like with one statement, but the Protestant Reformation is kind of like a misunderstanding. Yeah, a misunderstanding that got people burned at the stake for even owning a Bible. What a misunderstanding that was. A misunderstanding that took people and put them in boiling hot oil and burned them to death, which took hours in some cases. A misunderstanding that caused people to be sawn asunder, which is an indescribable evil. We were arguing the other day if being drawn and quartered or being sawn asunder was worse. I think sawn asunder still, okay? In some cases, being sawn asunder can last for a long time, which that, I don't know. These things are so horrible. The only benefit of understanding all these things is that you can't do all of them at the same time. So that's good. You can't be killed by being sawn asunder and drawn and quartered. So that's my only comfort, is that I can't experience every single torture possible, okay? You also couldn't be sawn asunder and crucified, unless it was upside down, maybe then. I'm not trying to invent new things, okay? But in this interview, he says, well, you know, I kind of look at Christianity or being saved by faith is like a bridge. Because he's trying to say that, no, it's a misunderstanding. We still believe in faith for salvation. It's just that faith is not just a belief. It's not an intellectual assent. He says, faith is like there's a great chasm between God and you, and Jesus is this bridge. And it's not believing the bridge is real is going to get you there. It's walking across the bridge. So that's what our faith needs, is our faith is walking on that bridge. But notice when I re-described to you what he said, and of course I'm paraphrasing what he said though, no verses in the Bible. Did I bring up a verse? No. Go to Romans chapter 11. Go to Romans chapter 11. Here's the problem with the false doctrine on salvation, okay? And this is what I thought about recently, and this is kind of a new thing that a way to word this that I hadn't really thought about before. Because you have all these people that will say salvation is by faith, but they mean works, right? And you're thinking like, what does that mean? Or how are they confused? Well, That's because most people, when they hear the word faith, that are in this, these false religions and false churches, they, when they hear the word faith, they hear faithful. And faithful means that you're following the commandments, doing right, whatever. But here's really where the equation is being broken at. Faith plus something equals salvation, okay? This is what they're doing. Faith plus works equals salvation. This is wrong. It is faith plus grace that equals salvation. The problem is not the faith in Matt Walsh's argument. The problem is he substituted grace with works. That is the problem. And according to Scripture, you can't have both. They're completely different words. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Meaning, hey, let me tell you something, Matt Walsh. If your salvation is faith plus works, then there's no grace. There's not even an ounce of grace. Zero grace. Grace even ceases to be grace. Meaning that you don't believe Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. You know why those two verses are coupled? Because the word grace means no works. If you were going to just figure out, like, let's figure out what the word grace means. It means no works. For by no works are you saved through faith. That's another way to word Ephesians 2, 8. That's why it's then coupling, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. I said it three different ways. Lest any man should boast. Like Matt Walsh boasting about how righteous he is or how much godlier he is than all the other people on this planet. But the problem is that Matt Walsh is still a sinner. And arguably, Matt Walsh might be way more righteous than the majority of Americans. I mean, the guy has like five children, I think, or something like that. He seems to be a well-cut, well-dressed, well-articulated man. He seems to care for his family. But you know what? He said in this interview that he believes someone who truly loves their wife or children, he doesn't see how they're going to go to hell. How is that even Catholic? That's universalism. He even said that if someone wanted to go to heaven and didn't, and they went to hell, that God wasn't really just in sending them to hell. It's like, have you ever read Luke chapter 16? How about the rich man lifting up his eyes in hell and desiring that his brethren wouldn't go there? You're going to tell me that guy didn't want to go to heaven? You're telling me that guy didn't want his brethren to go to heaven? Look, it's not a desire to go to heaven that gets you saved. It's not loving your family that gets you saved. It's believing the gospel that gets you saved. Now go, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. I want to finish kind of on that point. And what is the devil trying to do? The devil's trying to appeal to their logic, to their pride of, well, God is loving. So if God's loving, no one's going to go to hell. Or only a few people will go to hell. Or, you know, hell could only be justified if people really want to be burning for all of eternity. Let me tell you a little secret about hell. No one likes it. No one is in hell like, cool, man, so glad I finally got here. Hell was worth it. I'm glad I didn't pick Jesus. I'm glad I didn't pick heaven. No, it's eternal torment. No one picks hell in the sense that they really, really, really want to go there. They get deceived into maybe thinking that's what they want. But once it comes to realization, they're not like, that was a good decision. It's eternal regret. It's eternal sorrow. It's the worst thing imagine. You know, why do we go through all the evil and the suffering that we go through? Why even take a stand for Christ? It's so that some of these people won't go to hell. It's so that we have an opportunity to preach the gospel and to love people and to preach to them how to be saved by grace, not by works, Matt Walsh. Not by just loving your wife. And if you really loved your wife, you'd preach her the gospel and you'd let her get saved, or you'd help her hear the gospel so that she would get saved. That's the most loving thing you could do. But the whole conversation then ends with Ben Shapiro and Matt Walsh mocking the phrase found in your Bible, God is love. Because Ben Shapiro is just like, Christians always say, like, God is love. But I think he's more than that. My wife's a doctor. You know. It's like, Matt Walsh is like, well, actually, it would be better to say, I don't really like that phrase. A phrase found in the Bible? Oh, like, it'd be better to just say God's all loving. No, it wouldn't be better. Okay? And God is love is found twice in First John chapter number 4. Look what it says in verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. They also hypothesize that there's all these people that are so loving that are not saved. But that's actually an oxymoron, because you cannot love if you're not saved. It's impossible. The emotion described as love in our modern society that unsaved people feel and experience is not the experience of love according to Scripture. And they don't truly love. Because you don't really understand what love means. You think that love means, I think this person's attractive. That's not love. You know, they'll say love at first sight. What does that mean? It means you found that person physically attractive. You know, most men lust after women that they know nothing about. What, through billboards, TV, whatever? Like, they just look at an image of a woman and they like it. But it doesn't matter if that girl had a voice like Fran Drescher. It doesn't matter if she was a feminist. It doesn't matter if she, you know, killed a bunch of people. It's just like, I just like that image. That's not love. That's lust. You could even like how someone treats you. Hey, I like that my wife rubs my feet and rubs my back and cooks me meals. I love her. That's not love. You don't even know what love is still. Everyone likes that. Okay? You know, what is love? Well, let's let the Bible tell us what love is, and then we'll figure it out. Okay? 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 9 now. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So what is the love of God? Sacrificing your Son. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So they're ripping out this phrase, God is love, to then suggest, well, then why is there cancer in the world? Why is there bad people? Why is there murder? Why is there adultery? Why would anybody go to hell or something? Well, let's not rip this verse out of context. Let's not rip this phrase. What is it? We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. What is the love that God has towards me? The love that God has towards me is that he took his only begotten Son, who had never done anything wrong in his entire life, and he had him brutally beaten. He had a crown of thorns shoved on his head. He had him have to march up to Calvary and get nailed to a cross and die in humiliation and shame and nakedness, and for his soul to descend down into hell for 3 days and three nights so that I could have an opportunity to be saved. That was the love of God. And I've known that love, and I believe that love, and that's what saves me, is believing the love that God has to me. If I think me going to church and reading the Bible and going and doing good is getting me into heaven, I don't believe in the love of God. I'm rejecting the love of God. I deny the very essence of God's love, because God sacrificed him. Can you imagine your precious child, us taking him and shoving thorns into his body and whipping him
and nailing him to a cross just so some people out here might get saved. I mean, that's incredible. God did that. That's how much he loves you. That's what real love is. Now, let me ask you this question. When's the last time that you took a brutal beating, murdering, and crucifixion and going to hell so that someone could maybe get saved? Now tell me how loving you are. You tell me how loving you are to your spouse. Oh, by the way, while doing that, I'm going to mock you, spit on you, and ridicule you, and say every worst thing imaginable to you while doing it. That's real love. You know, real love is not eating the sandwich your wife made you that you like, but it didn't have cheese on it. I love her, man. Even though it didn't have my favorite cheese, I bear through that, bro. That's not love, folks. People are divorcing their spouse left and right for nothing. And then they want to tell me how loving they are? You don't even know what love is. Hosea had to pay his wife not to be a whore against him. That's love. The Apostle Paul walked into a town getting beaten and stoned just to try and give people the gospel so they could get saved. That was the love of God. You know what's not the love of God? These freaks out here on this corner. Screaming how much they want to murder me and my church. I don't know if that surprises you that that's not love, okay? You know what's not love? What sodomites do to each other, abusing each other physically for some gratification that'll never happen. That disgusting, filthy smut. That is not love. Committing some kind of a one-night stand with someone is not love. Oh, I think people that love their wife, they're not going to go to hell. I'll tell you what, you could be the most loving spouse on the planet and you'll split hell wide open if you don't believe the love that God gave. You have to believe the gospel. And you know what that takes? It takes a submission to the Bible. If you don't like the gospel, nuts to you. We can't be prideful and think, well, if I was God, I would just let everyone go to heaven. If I was God, I would plan a different way for people to get saved. I would just show up and say, believe in me. If I was God, I would make it a works-based program. If I was God, I'd make it a bridge that you have to walk across. Well, sorry, Matt Walsh, there is no bridge for you to walk across. You either hop on Jesus' back and he carries you all the way, or you don't go. But you trying to walk across any bridge, you're going to fall straight into hell. And everyone that follows Matt Walsh straight into hell. Oh, but he made a cool video about what's a woman? Yeah, that was a real hard question to answer. What's his next one? 2 + 2 = 4? His stupid video wasn't even good because he still didn't have Leviticus 20:13 in it or anywhere close. In fact, he didn't have any Bible in it. Because you know what? You want to know why all these other churches and all the other Christians are silent on the sodomite issue? Do you really want to know why? Because there's not a single verse they could use because all of them are more radical than their doctrine. That's why they don't use any Bible. It's so funny to me when they say, I love this one. Well, in the Old Testament, homosexuality is a sin. And I'm like, show me that verse. What verse are you basing that thought on? Is it Leviticus 20:13? What does it really say? It's like, these people are just a joke today. Why? They're prideful. They think they're smarter than God. Well, I wouldn't have the death penalty for that. You arrogant punk. Yeah, this is way better, isn't it? The world that we live in today, trannies everywhere, sodomizing our youth, sodomizing our city, sodomizing everything they see. It's like, well, but we got this great documentary from Matt Walsh. Matt Walsh is a false prophet leading everybody to hell, folks. You know what? And whenever you are going to make life decisions, don't make them on one verse. Don't just listen to the talking heads. We need to know the Bible in context. And we need to not be prideful. We need to submit ourselves to the whole scripture, submit ourselves to a church, submit ourselves to a pastor, submit ourselves to men of God, and say, you know what, whatever God deems for me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to complain like, well, but if I were God, I wouldn't make Christians go to a church that's being protested. Well, you're like the children of Israel, aren't you? Well, if I were God, I wouldn't make you thirst in the wilderness. Maybe God's making you thirst on purpose to see what you're like. See what you got. See if you're going to complain or not. Stop complaining about God's journey that he has you on and just submit to it. Stop being so prideful. The devil's tempting you that you know better, but we need to just submit to what God actually says in the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the word that you've given us. I pray that you would help us to overcome temptation, that you would just avenge us of our enemies. We know that we're just trusting and waiting on you for your plan, but whatever that timing is, whatever that plan is, I pray that we would have the humility to just submit ourselves to that plan, that we wouldn't dream up our own idea of what you would do, that we wouldn't falsely accuse you of not being just or loving or kind or a judge or any of these things, but rather we would just submit ourselves what the Bible already says, and we would allow you to do your work through us, and that we would just be a humble servant, not letting the devil tempt us into making a bad accusation or trying to tempt the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.